Good afternoon, congregation. We would like to extend a warm welcome to all those who are worshiping with us today, including those online. We pray that we may be blessed as we worship the Lord together. The consistory has the following announcement. Sister Julia Hoekstra has requested an attestation to the Pathway Christian Church in Abbotsford, and the collections again are for the work of the deacons to distribute to those in need both within and outside of our congregation. This afternoon, Reverend James Fisher will lead us again in worship. He is Minister Emeritus of the Langley Canadian Reformed Church.
Good afternoon, congregation. If you're able, please rise. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, where does your help come from?
Our help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Amen.
Receive the greeting of the Lord, grace and peace to you from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. Amen. Let's sing together to the praise of our God from Psalm 33, the stanzas 1 and 2. Let us together call on the Lord's name and ask Him for a blessing on this worship service. Father in heaven, we come this afternoon once again into Your presence, and we thank You that we have this opportunity. And we pray that You would bless us together as we sing Your praises, as we call upon Your great and holy name in prayer, and as we listen to the reading, proclamation of Your word. May all of these, Father, all of these aspects be to the increase of our faith and our confidence in You and in Your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Father, we thank You that You are the God who has revealed Himself to us. We thank You that You are not a hidden God, a God who can only be known through all kinds of very difficult rituals and practices, but a God who has given us Your Word, a Word that we may read and study and reflect upon and apply to our lives. And we pray for your blessing upon our word. And we thank you for the clarity of your revelation. Of course, Father, we realize that some things in your word are hard for us to understand. But we do believe and we do confess that the main message of salvation is clear and is able to teach us for righteousness and for holiness. And so, Father, be with us. Grant us your blessing. Grant us what we need together with your people everywhere. And give that your name may be praised in this congregation as well as elsewhere. Thank you also, Father, that this morning the congregation could gather together to decide to extend a call to the Reverend Matthias, or the candidate Matthias Scott. We pray, Lord, that you would bless this call that has been extended and that is in process, and that in due time he may receive all the wisdom and insight that he needs to make a good decision. Lord, bless it and bless us together as your people, we pray. In Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let's open our Bibles together this afternoon. We turn to the book of Acts and then to the book of Hebrews. First of all, we're going to read a portion of Acts chapter 7, verses 20 to 29. And thereafter, we're going to read from Hebrews 11, verses 23 to 27. So first of all, from Acts chapter 7, which you can find on page either 915 or 1087, and thereafter from Hebrews chapter 11. So here in Acts 7, we have Stephen's very long speech to the high priest and the council, the Jewish council, as they're seeking to try him and to judge him, and before he is martyred. And these are among the things that he says under the guidance of the Spirit. Verse 20, at this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of 2 sons. Thereafter, we turn to Hebrews chapter 11, the verses 23 to 27. Where we are told, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's respond with the singing of Psalm 34, the fifth stanza. text this afternoon as we continue this series on Moses is from Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. So Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. There the word of our God reads as follows. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together, and he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the trough to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." Thus far. After the proclamation of the gospel, let's sing together from Psalm 81, the stanzas 10 through to 14. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last week when we left Moses, he had just been brought into the household of Pharaoh. Some years before, he had been adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. We don't know exactly the dates. And when he now enters the palace, she gives him a new name, namely Moses, a name which we saw has a certain meaning in Egyptian, but also has a somewhat different meaning in Hebrew. And so now the process of indoctrinating him into all the wisdom and customs of Egypt is about to begin. And meanwhile, back at the ranch, we might say, his parents Amram and Jochebed must have wondered and worried, what's going to happen to our little boy? What will happen to this covenant child of ours? How will he remember over the years the Lord, us, his family, and his people? Will the Lord truly use him in the future or not? Questions and more questions must have filled their hearts. And as for answers, well, let's consider together what we might call the next stage in the development, in God's development of Moses. I preached to you on the theme, Moses, God's failed and fleeing mediator. We see that Moses, first of all, sides with Israel. Secondly, he is rejected by Israel. And finally, he flees from Israel. Well, beloved, our text begins, and you can see that as well, with the words, "One day when Moses was grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens." Deacon Stephen adds a few more details when he says in Acts 7:23, "When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel." And in spite of this, we may not really understand what is going on there here, for actually verse 11 reads, "It came to pass in those days that when Moses was fully grown, he went out to his brothers and saw their burdens." The point that's trying to be conveyed here by the writer is that when Moses is fully grown, he is not ignorant about his roots, and he does not forget about his people. He does not dismiss them as some kind of insignificant slave people. No, he somehow identifies with them. And indeed, he does more than just identify with them. As you can see from our text, he also goes out to visit them. He wants to see for himself how his brothers are faring. He's curious about them, about their well-being. And so, remember, he's now 40 years old. He goes out for a visit. Whether it's his first visit or not, we're not told. But it's a visit, we are told, that kind of breaks his heart. He doesn't just look at them slaving away. No, the word, the original Hebrew word that's used here is more descriptive. It indicates that he looked on them with distress, that he looked on them with pity, that he looked on them with pain and anger in his heart. Moses, as it were, when he saw what was going on, became personally convicted and is emotionally affected by the sorry state of his countrymen. And while you can even say that these few words, Moses is already kind of making a choice. He's making a choice against Egypt and for Israel. What he sees causes him to make up his mind and to confess, "Your God is my God, and your people are my people." But still, all of this does raise a few questions. How is it possible that after all of this time, Moses can make such a choice for Israel? He's somewhere between 3 and 5 years old, probably, when he left the humble home of Amram and Jochebed and entered into the lavish palace of Pharaoh. And now he's 40 years old, which means that for 35 years or more, he has been living in the palace of Egypt. And you think that during those 35 or plus years, he must have forgotten lots. And during those 35 years, didn't he become a true and tried Egyptian? He's been instructed, we've told, in all the wisdom and all the knowledge of Egypt. Been taught all the decrees and the doctrines of the Egyptian religion. But yet not only had he been taught at it, notice, he also excelled at it. Stephen again says in Acts 7, Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. Moses, in other words, was no slouch as a student. He was highly educated, became a great leader of men. No doubt his Egyptian mother became very proud of him. He had come far, and it seems he now occupied a very influential place in the palace of Pharaoh. You know, legend has it that Moses became a great Egyptian general and even defeated the Ethiopians in battle. Whether or not that's true is hard to determine. However, there is every reason to conclude that Moses became a very influential and powerful figure in Egypt. So humanly speaking, you would say he has everything going for him. So then, how are we to explain what happens here in our text? But there's no doubt whatsoever that a startling change takes place here in the life of Moses. He totally changes direction. Some would say that he goes now in an utterly disastrous direction. Here he is, an Egyptian prince, living a life of ease and luxury and power and freedom, and he gives it all up. He throws it all overboard. And for what? For a powerless, poverty-stricken, doomed slave people. You might ask, has he lost his marbles? Is he mad? Some say, no, Moses isn't mad here. He has simply discovered his roots. He's learning the old adage, blood is thicker than water. Others speculate that Moses somehow kept contact with his parents, his real parents, throughout the years, that he never really truly became an Egyptian. But again, there's no support for such a view. Indeed, everything points to the opposite. In those years, Moses had become a real Egyptian. And so what explains this change? Well, really at bottom, there's only one answer. And that has to do with God, with the God of the covenant. Even more specifically, it has to do with God and with his electing love. Behind all the actions of Moses, there lies God's eternal decree. It was God who had decided that Moses should be born beforehand. It was God who gave him to Amram and Jochebed. It was God who gave him in those perilous times in Egypt. It was God who protected him from drowning and death. It was God who molded him and led him even in the courts of Pharaoh. And it was God who continued to work faith in his heart. In Hebrews 11, we read, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. In other words, Moses made a conscious choice here for the Lord and for his people. He didn't waffle to and fro, shall I not? He didn't rationalize things away and say, oh, I can do more good for Israel if I remain an Egyptian prince and use my influence at court to improve their lot. Now Moses realized he had to make a break with the world and the culture in which he was raised. He realizes that he has to say no to the world and yes to God. And never mind, the consequences. How does he come to realize this? It's again God, through faith, through his word and spirit, who works this in Moses. And indeed, it's God who leads things in such a way that he sees the contrast. And if you ask, what contrast? Well, on the one side, there are, Scripture says, those pleasures of sin, as Hebrews calls them. But on the other side, there's the people of God. On the one side, there are those pleasures that can only be enjoyed for a short time. And then what? On the other side, there's God and his people and his blessings that last for an eternity. Hebrews 11 says, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. You might say, together with Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, Moses placed his hope and trust in the messianic future of God's people. He knew that this people is the people to whom God would give everlasting life and eternal, lasting blessings. And so he made his choice. On the one level, you might say he was led to make that choice by God. On another level, it was a purely conscious, personal, direct choice. He opted for the service of the Lord. It was conscious. But yet, you know, in a sense, you could also say that what Moses does here, he doesn't do alone. Look at all of those heroes of faith that you can read about further in Hebrews chapter 11. You know, all these people have one thing in common. They all made a conscious choice. They decided to serve God, to do his will, and to move and travel in the direction of his eternal city. And Hebrews 11 is there to tell us that we, as believers, need to do the same. We need to make the same choice, show the same kind of commitment. But the question may we ask, are we always convinced of that? You know, I look around sometimes and I see people who claim to be Christians making choices that would indicate they would rather enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. They opt for the here and now, for the short term. They would rather have this particular forbidden relationship now. They would rather indulge in this perversion now. They would rather go to their wild parties now. They would rather play out their sexual fantasies now. They would rather drink and inject and snort drugs now. They would rather hang out with bad company now. In short, they want their pleasures now. And Scripture says they will get them. But it'll only be for a short time. Sooner than they ever realized, they will wake up and they will realize that what they have in their hands is a ruined life, a wasted life, a dead end life. And so that shows you, beloved, that choices are important. What you decide today affects tomorrow. And that's especially true for all of you young people today. You stand on the threshold of a hopefully long future. But the choices you make today when you're young, the consequences of those choices will follow you all the days of your life. You make a wrong choice when you're young, and sometimes you never ever escape its bitter consequences. Make the right choice, on the other hand, now. Keep on making it, and God will bless it. He may not necessarily bless you according to your expectations or according to worldly standards, but He will bless you in a much higher, deeper, and better way. And so, beloved, Moses is led to make a choice for God and for His people. And we may wonder in what way that choice becomes apparent. Well, for an answer, you have to turn to the next verses, the verses 12 to 14. There we're told that one day, as Moses was looking at his people, he saw an Egyptian beating up on an Israelite. So what did he do? How did he react? With glee? With indifference? No. When no one was looking, Moses took on the Egyptian, killed him, and stuffed his body in the sand. But yet that's not the end of the story, of course. It never is. For next, he's visiting the Israelites again the next day, and then he sees two Israelites, two Hebrews, beating up on each other. And he intervenes and he confronts the aggressor and he says, "Why are you hitting your fellow Israelite? What happened?" Well, you can see it. The man lashes out and says to him, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Well, no sooner are those words spoken and Moses realized the game is up. Someone has seen what he did to the Egyptian. It's no longer a secret. And his life is soon going to be in jeopardy. And now, beloved, a lot has been written about this deed of Moses. Some say that Moses may have had good intentions, but he went about things in the wrong way. That his bad, short-fused temper got the better of him. Others say that while it may show Moses as a deliverer, he is not there yet because he's not in full control of his emotions and he needs further grooming. And that's kind of interesting, but I ask you, where in the Bible does it say that Moses wasn't ready? Where in the Bible does it say that Moses needed further grooming? Where does it say that his temper got the better of him? Nowhere. Rather, what we know is this. We know that Moses was 40 years old when he did this. So hardly the actions of a young, impetuous, immature man. And next, we know that Moses was very meek and very mild by nature. Numbers 12:3 comes to mind, where it says that Moses was a very humble, a very meek man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. And furthermore, we know that this act of Moses wasn't accidental. It was premeditated. Our text says that he looked this way and he looked that before he did the deed. So what does this mean? It means that our initial impressions are wrong. It means, too, that we need to look a little further afield for an answer here. And we need to consider, for example, the words of Acts 7:23 to 25. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his own brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. But they did not understand. Now, when you read those words, it sheds a bit of a different light on what Moses is doing here. Stephen, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that Moses, what he was doing when he killed the Egyptian, was avenging a crime. And furthermore, Stephen says that Moses was launching into his work of rescue and deliverance for Israel. And one more thing. Stephen cites Israel's reaction. And what kind is it? Well, it's a reaction of unbelief and rejection, of scorn and disdain. The Israelites should have embraced him as hero and defender. Instead, they give him the cold shoulder as an interfering busybody. And they want nothing to do with this deliverer, with this mediator. They're not prepared to follow him. And in reality, Stephen is saying, in all of this, we really shouldn't be so critical of Moses and what he did. No, we should be critical of Israel and of how they reacted to what he did. These people, they had lost all confidence in God, given up all hope of deliverance. Instead of welcoming him with open arms, they told him to get lost and mind his own business. The attitude of that one Hebrew sums up the attitude of the entire nation. They're quite prepared to wallow on and on in their abject misery and suffering. And by the way, they're not alone. For what we read here about Israel and Moses is the same thing we'll later on read about Israel and the Lord Jesus Christ. John says in his gospel, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. As Moses, the mediator of the old covenant, is rejected by his own people, so Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, is also rejected. And indeed, Stephen, in his sermon, cites this as being among the chief sins of Israel. Time and time again, these people reject God's appointed deliverers and prophets and priests and kings. They always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet, Stephen says, that your fathers did not persecute? At times they even killed them. So what happened to Jesus Christ, the righteous one, is not so surprising. It has a long history. And indeed, what happened after the death of Jesus is not so surprising after either. You know, the history of the Christian church is filled with many things. And you need to be honest and objective and realize that one of the things it's filled with is rejection. Rejection. Whether it be a Savonarola, a Huss, a Tyndale, a Luther, a de Kock, a Skilder, a Machen, the church has a way of turning its back on those who are sent to reform and liberate it. So often it prefers the flesh pots of Egypt to the highway of Zion. So Moses thinks he's striking a blow for freedom, but it is rejected. And what now? Will he turn his back on this obstinate people, go back to Pharaoh and try to sweet-talk his way out of his troubles? What will he do? And you know by now what happens in the church whenever people are put down and shoved aside. They immediately throw in the towel and they make a beeline for the exit. Do you really think I'm going to take that? Forget it. I'm out of here. For many people, belonging to the church centers around personalities. If you like the people and you get along with them, you stay. If you don't, you pack up your bags and you leave. Doctrine, teaching, preaching are all secondary matters. So does Moses wipe his feet and turn his back on Israel? Does he too have problems handling rejection? No. Thankfully, beloved, no. Moses sees beyond the people and beyond their faults. And he realizes that his calling and his work is not determined in the final analysis by what people do or do not do. No, it's determined by God. So Moses remains true to God. He remains on course. He remains at God's disposal. He keeps the messianic future in view. And he decides to leave Egypt. He leaves, notice, not in a panic, not in fear. Now, Hebrews 11 tells us that by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Perhaps the NIV is a bit clear. It says he persevered because he saw him who is invisible. He came to the conclusion that his time was just not God's time, and that he needed to wait on the Lord. And so, beloved, he goes into exile. He heads east. He goes to the land of Midian. And there we see that Moses gets a chance to finally act as some kind of deliverer. The daughters of a priest of Midian are being terrorized by a group of male shepherds. And they will not let them water their flocks. Besides, what do these women think they're doing? They should be back under the tents. And so Moses intervenes. Our text says Moses stood up and saved them. Literally, it says that he came to their deliverance. And later, when the girls tell the father what has happened, he upbraids them, notice, for their lack of hospitality, and he immediately has Moses found and brings him to him. And one thing leads to another, and finally Moses ends up staying with this family of the priests called Reuel. And sometime later, he even marries one of his daughters, a daughter called Zipporah. And in time, they start a family together, and he has a son. And what does he call this son? Our text says Moses calls him Gershom, meaning I have become an alien in a foreign land. Now, from that name, you can see that Moses isn't intent on staying in Midian. He doesn't want to settle down there permanently and develop roots and call it home. No, Moses considers himself an alien, a sojourner, someone who's still far from his people. He longs to go back to them. And one day, he knows in his heart of hearts that he will go back to them. And in the meantime, the mediator of the Old Testament covenant waits and works. He waits on the Lord, and he keeps looking forward to what the Lord will do. He knows the Lord's time is better than his time. But something else as well. He experiences that the mercy of foreigners is sometimes better and superior to the mercy of his own people. His countrymen reject him. Foreigners embrace him. Yes, and also in that, you can say Moses kind of prefigures the mediator of the new covenant. For when Jesus Christ comes, as we said, it are his own who reject him and turn their backs on him and ultimately crucify him. And it are the strangers and the Gentiles who welcome him with open arms and much rejoicing. You know, sometimes the mercy of the world exceeds the mercy of the church by a country mile. And sometimes it even persists. The merciless attitude of the church by which it rejects God's servants can lead to its own rejection. Then what happens is that the grace, the mercy, and the love of God flow elsewhere. And don't we see that in the case of Israel? Don't we see that in the case of the Roman church? In the churches of Asia Minor? So much of Europe and North America today. The rejection of the gospel and the gospel's Lord among us is leading God to do mighty works elsewhere in Asia and Africa. And so, beloved, see to it. For surely that's another lesson from our text. See to it that you remain open to the Lord, open to his servants, open to his gospel, open to his rebuke, and open to his salvation. Together with Moses and all the saints, keep on walking by faith and keep on looking for him who is invisible, but who one day will present you with a city with foundations, a city of light and life. A city everlasting, a city ruled by the great King and mediator of the New Testament, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let's sing together in response from Psalm 81, the stanzas 10 through to 14. We've referred often to Hebrews chapter 11, and I remind you the chapter begins now, "Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Together with the church of all times and places, we confess also many of these things that are not seen yet, but one day that will be seen. Let us sing together from hymn 1. Closing prayer, we will make mention of the fact that Sister Anita Dam's mother, Sister Mainz in Manoa, has been admitted to the Langley Hospital for kidney and bowel problems, and we shall wish her the Lord's care and healing. We'll also remember that the Nort family, Sister Nort, who we prayed for last Sunday, is doing better, and we are thankful for that. And finally, we'll also pray for our missionary who visited a large country in the east, and I think you know who and where. And we'll thank the Lord for his safe return together with his wife. Let's pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we come to you to thank you that you instruct us through all the pages of Holy Writ in one way or another. Sometimes that instruction is not readily apparent. Sometimes we have to do some digging and some thinking. But through the guidance of your Spirit, you remind us of the truth of your Word, a truth that keeps on repeating itself in one form or another over and over again. Father, we thank you for raising up Moses in due time, in your time. Thank you for developing him, grooming him to one day become a deliverer of your people. And Father, we note that the process has already taken long, and next time, the Lord willing, we will notice that the process is going to take even longer before you're finally ready to use this man in your service and for your great work of liberating your people from Egypt. It all reminds us, Father, that your time and our time don't always coincide and dovetail, and we need to bow before your time because it alone is good and best. Father, we thank you that Moses in so many ways points ahead to the mediator of the new covenant, our Lord Jesus Christ. So many of the things that Moses experienced are also experienced by Christ in terms of rejection by his own people, acceptance by others, in terms of the need to constantly look to you for help and guidance. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, the fact that he has delivered us not from Egypt, but from a far worse state, from the land of sin and misery. Father, may we continue to live in the light of his glorious deliverance every single day. We also pray, Father, would you be with our sister Anita Dam and with her family and the concerns they have with regard to her mother and their grandmother. We pray that you would be with Sister Mainz in the hospital. Pray that you would be with the doctors and the nurses, that they may get to the bottom of what it is that precisely ails her. And we also pray that they may be used as instruments in your hand for healing and for restoration. And in the meantime, we know that our sister is not just in human hands, but ultimately she is in your great, glorious, loving hand as our Father and Creator. We also pray, Father, receive our thanks for the fact that you have been with our sister Nort in Langley, giving her renewed energy and health, and we pray that that may continue. We pray that as a result, together with her husband, they may be able to function as a couple and continue to live in their home and be blessed by you. We also pray, Father, will you receive our thanks for being with our missionary on his 2-month journey to that foreign country across the sea. Thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayers, for protecting him together with his wife. We thank you for all the places and the churches that he could visit. We thank you for the growth that could be experienced by these churches, even though they exist in very difficult circumstances, reminding us, Lord, that even though we as human beings have one perspective and are sometimes gloomy, you have a totally different perspective and are filled with power and might and majesty. So, Father, we thank you for this work, and we pray that that work may continue. And also in that work, we see how much of a hunger there is for the gospel. In our continent, people are increasingly waxing critical of Christianity, accusing Christianity of prejudice and so many other things. So many people don't want anything to do with it because they think they know best. And in so many other parts of the world, they know they need you, Lord, that you are the only answer to all of their hardships and difficulties. And so, Father, we pray, continue to bless your church and help your church here in Canada and the United States to stand firm in the face of the onslaught of secularism and all kinds and forms of immorality, and also help your church in other parts of the world in the face of persecution and oppression and poverty and sickness and war. Lord, bless your people everywhere, we humbly pray. And bless us also in the week that lies before us. Help us to do our daily work. Bless us in our jobs and businesses, in our families, in our marriages, in our relationships, in all that we seek to do and be. Lord, we thank you for your grace, love, and mercy in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. You now have the opportunity to give your offering unto the Lord. The offering this afternoon is once again for the ministry of mercy, the work of the deacons among those in need. And after the offering, let us sing all stanzas of hymn 13. Thank you. blessing of the Lord and go your way in His peace, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Amen.